If you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to Job chapter 28. Job chapter 28. Before we dive in, I've got a few things I do need to walk through here just by way of announcement. So one, next Sunday is the kickoff to our life group. Life groups for term three. So 18-25 life groups, those have already kicked off this last week. And the student groups, you guys have kicked off. But all of the rest of our groups, we've got I think 54 life groups here just at this campus this year, which we're thrilled about. And so those will all launch this coming Sunday and the week after. So our family life groups, our men's life groups, our women's life groups, our bridge groups. I want to highlight just some of those. So bridge groups are life groups that meet for a smaller amount of time, a shorter amount of time. And they're usually focused around a pretty particular content or theme, something they're walking through together. And so in light of this Job series, especially, we've been talking a lot about suffering and difficulty and just the difficult moments of life. And so I want to highlight two of those. There's two women's groups, one pain to purpose women's group, talking about how does God take the most difficult moments of our lives and really use those purposefully that nothing is wasted. There's a group, post-abortion women's group that we've run for a number of terms here, both at our Lewis Center campus and at our Delaware campus, helping women who have had an abortion walk forward in the freedom and forgiveness and healing that the gospel offers. And so if you're in that place or know someone, that would be maybe a good group for them. There's some groups talking about, one group talking about fighting for holiness. There's a men's group that we have that's going to be talking this term and going through fighting and pushing back against pornography and lust and putting that to death in your life and experiencing the freedom purchased for you in Christ. Both if this is something you personally are dealing with, or if you've got a man in your life or someone in your life, you want to help them, maybe fathers to helping sons. So if you want to be in this group to help equip you, help others, this group would be for you. There's a bridge group, a women's group on prayer. There's a women's group in our Imago Dei area of ministry. This is our special needs area of ministry, a bridge group where it's helping moms with kids with special needs just come alongside and encourage you. And there's also a bridge group called Foundations. This is if you are new to the faith and you have, or maybe you've been here for a while or you're not new to the faith, but you just go, I don't know the Old Testament from the New Testament. I don't understand how to read the Bible. I don't really understand the basics of the faith. Like, I need help, and I'm just maybe afraid to ask that and say that. This group is for you. There are, I think, six different bridge groups there, dozens and dozens of other groups, again, family life groups of all ages, men's group, women's group. Point being, if you don't yet have a group, can I just plead with you, this week, take a step. Take a step and get into a group. You can find all of those life groups on our website or on the app, on the life group resources tab. Find a life group. You can find it by location and campus and bridge group or men's group, women's group, family group. You can use all those search tabs and find groups. Find a group for you. All right. And then secondly, on September 21st, it's Life Change Sunday. This is something we do every couple of years where we just celebrate people being baptized and celebrate folks who've been baptized. And we celebrate stories of folks who just really have had their lives changed by Jesus in the context of our church community. So two things with that. One, if you need to take the step of baptism, if you're here and you've crossed that threshold of faith and you've given your life to Jesus, but you've just not yet taken the step to be baptized, this would be a great day to take that step, September 21st. And so I'm going to put my email up here, right? Two things. If you need to take the step of baptism, you can just email me. We'll get you where you need to go. And I would say as well, if you've got a story, everyone here does, but if there's some of us who feel compelled to share, like I want to share what God has done in my life and how he's changed me, would you mind sharing that with me? Just emailing me some of that story, maybe not like 80 pages. I want to be able to read it this week, right? But give me the synthesis of what God has done in your life. I would love to hear that. So you can email me this week, all right? Jump into a group and Life Change Sunday. We're going to celebrate together on the 21st, just all that God is doing and has done. Well, like I said, if you've got a Bible, we're going to be in Job 28 today. We are in week four now of the series we've been calling The Good Life, and we've said sort of a paradoxical title because we're looking at the book of Job, which doesn't seem to be in some ways the good life. We're looking at this man, the story of a man who suffered. Job was a righteous man. He was blameless before the Lord. He was called the greatest man in the East. He was wise. He was wealthy. He had a kind of model life, family. God was proud of him. He was pleased with him. But the enemy, Satan, comes before the Lord and accuses Job and says to God, he only worships you because you've put a hedge of protection around him. He only worships you for your stuff. He only worships you for your blessings in his life. But the moment you take those things from him, he will curse you to your face, God. And we read through it and it was hard to understand. And for reasons we don't fully understand, God says, okay. And he allows the enemy to take those things from Job. Job loses, in the span of seemingly a day, loses everything. He loses his wealth, he loses his children, then he loses his health. We find him in chapter 2 and his wife is just telling him, just curse God and die. And Job refuses. He says, no, I'm not giving up on the Lord. I'm not giving up on my faith. I'm not gonna turn away from God. He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. And we saw this, that he worshiped even while he wept. He worshiped even while he wept. And Job's response, both then and through the book, I mean, he's wrestling with God, but he never abandons God, never turns away from the Lord. He continues to worship. And as Ed talked about last week, I listened to Ed's message when I was out of town for a week, and Ed did a phenomenal job. And I'm listening to Ed, and he said something that was so good. He said, you realize the enemy never speaks the rest of the book? Satan doesn't talk the rest of the book because he's got nothing to say? Job's conduct, the accusation was, he'll just stop worshiping you and he'll abandon his faith, and God allows this man that he loves to suffer. And Job, he silences the enemy by his response of faith and continuing to trust God. But it doesn't mean things are easy. Job is in excruciating pain, excruciating suffering, and he's wrestling with God chapter after chapter. Lord, what is happening? I just want to talk to God. Can we talk this out? Where is God? And then his three friends, we talked about this week too, his three friends come to, you know, comfort him, but really they come and they just end up accusing him and arguing with him, and they've got their logic of, look, sin is the result of suffering, or suffering is the result of sin, and so Job, since you're suffering, you must have sinned, so what'd you do wrong, Job? And Job is like, you guys are miserable comforters. That's what he tells them. You miserable comforters. I didn't do anything. He's like, I know I'm not, you know, sinless, but he's like, but my sin is not what's resulting. The suffering is not resulting. I didn't do anything. God's not punishing me. Like, I wish I could just talk it out with God. And that's the bulk of the book in some ways, is Job maintaining his innocence and wrestling with God and his purposes, and his three friends trying to figure out what God is doing and trying to get Job to repent. But you get to chapter 28, and what happens is none of the traditional wisdom, none of the wisdom these friends think they have, and Job, they're all wrestling. Nobody's been able to really give an answer. Nobody's been able to take their logic and say, this is what's happening. And so in chapter 28, there's sort of this pause. And some commentators say it's Job speaking, and others say it's the author kind of interjecting. But what we do know, either way, it's a poem. And in the Hebrew, from what I understand, it's a masterpiece. It's this poem about wisdom and its worth and where it's found. How do we find wisdom and understanding in the midst of all of this difficulty? We've not been able to figure it out to this point in time. And here in 28, I'm gonna warn you, we're gonna read the whole chapter. In the first 11 verses, you're gonna be wondering what in the world is going on. So just stick with me, all right? Verse 1, chapter 28, verse 1. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. I told you, right? You're like, why are we talking about ancient mining techniques right now? Just hold on. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. Human beings, right? He says, he opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path, the path underground to this dust of gold and where the sapphires are, he says, that path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. But he's going to say, but mankind has, humanity has. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. I said, right, first 11 verses, you're going, what are we talking about here? This is interesting. What does it have to do with anything? Job, or the author here, is talking about the ingenuity of human beings. And he's saying, there's a place where you find every material thing, gold, silver, right, ore, iron. And he says, pretty much, and this is thousands of years ago, let alone today, he goes, human beings know how to find it. With our intelligence and our technology, we'll overturn the mountains, we'll mine into the depths, we can extract out those materials. When it comes to material things, human beings can find it. You go, great, Cale, so it's about human industry or conservation? Like, what are we talking about here? No, the author is setting us up for something. All 11 verses is just saying, hey, look at how much human beings can do. We can mine the depths. We can turn mountains on their head if we need to. We'll find it. And yet, the author is about to say, when it comes to material things, human beings can find it. But there are spiritual things that we on our own cannot find. Namely, wisdom, understanding. There is a limit to what human beings can do and can know without the Almighty. Technology, man's ingenuity, reason, intelligence, it can only take us so far. That's the turn here in verse 12, because look at verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? He just told us, right? Gold, silver, iron, ore, just mine it out. But where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Don't forget the context of the book. It's a man who is suffering and he doesn't know why. It's a righteous man who's trying to make sense of why life has gone the way that it has and what God is in the world is doing in the midst of all this. And all the reason and all the rational arguments of the day, all the theological arguments, they're not doing it. And he says, where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, the worth of wisdom, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says it is not in me, and the sea says it is not in me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir and precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention of it shall be made, or no mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. If you were doing an outline of this section, you would put, this is the worth of wisdom. We're going to talk about the way of wisdom here in a moment. How do you get it? But first, he just says, man, wisdom, I didn't put this in your notes, but it's worth writing down. Wisdom is more valuable than anything else you can gain. From material, more than material things, he says wisdom is worth more. This is a common teaching in all the wisdom literature of the Bible. Job and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Psalms. Proverbs 8, 10, and 11 says it this way. This is wisdom speaking. Wisdom says, take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you desire cannot compare with her. Wisdom means skill in living. The Hebrew expression wisdom means skill in living, understanding, being able to look at life and live it according to God's design under him. And listen, I mean, wisdom says, you just get me. Whatever you do, get wisdom. If we were to have a choice, if someone were to come to you and say, hey, you can either be super wise or super wealthy. Which would you take? Gotta be one or the other though. Super wise, super wealthy. My guess is, right, especially in this setting, you're like, I know what the answer is, Cale, right? And most of us, my guess is, have enough of a sort of Christianized background, even if you didn't grow up in the church, like in our culture, it's still sort of Christianized enough that most of us know, like, I think I'm supposed to say wisdom. I would wanna be wise. But if we're honest, our hearts lean toward, man, give me the wealth. I can do a lot with that. And yet, the scriptures repeatedly say, no, this one is far more valuable. You can have a lot of wealth, And you can get yourself into a lot of trouble if you don't know how to use it. You can have all the wealth in the world, but you can't take it with you. You can have all the achievement and all the success and all the money your heart could possibly desire. And if you don't know how to use it under the Lord to honor him and to help you and others flourish, it can destroy you. You need wisdom. And you can just go down the line, achievement, success, even a good reputation, the Proverbs say. It doesn't compare to having wisdom, to being able to live your life under the Lord according to his design, and as what we're gonna see, the fear of him. Nothing else compares. So the Proverbs say, and Job says, right, get wisdom. But here's the paradox, right? Job says, where? Like, it's the most valuable thing, but where do you find it? We can't go and find it like we find gold and like we find silver. There's nothing human beings can do. In fact, this is what I put in your notes, right? First point, wisdom does not come from human achievement, intelligence, wealth, or even the accumulation of information. Wisdom does not come from human achievement, from intelligence, from wealth, from the accumulation of information. Listen, you can be the smartest person in the world and you can be what the Bible calls a fool. You can be the wealthiest person in the world and you can be impoverished when it comes to wisdom. And let's just make sure we understand something. That statement, this truth from Job 28, where's wisdom found? It's not found anywhere here. Human beings can't get it on their own. That sentiment, that truth smacks right in the face of what we want to believe about ourselves. We as human beings, as a history major in college, it's just over and over and over. Human beings, human societies want to believe we can fix all of our problems. If we educate ourselves enough, if we technologically advance enough, if we have enough medicine, if we have enough accumulation of information, right, we will solve. We just work hard enough. We don't need God. We can lean on our own understanding, on our own intelligence, our own technological advancements. We're going to be able to do it. And what's surprising in a sense, it's not surprising when you understand the blinding nature of sin, but what's sometimes shocking is you look over the pages of history and you go, it doesn't seem to matter how many times we learn the lesson, we don't ever really learn it. Do you know what the most educated in the 1930s, do you know what the most educated nation on earth was? Germany. In the 1930s, on average, the most advanced, most educated nation on the planet was Germany. And then Nazism takes hold, and with all their great achievement and with all their great intelligence and with all the great, they take on World War II and produce the Holocaust. Intelligence alone is not wisdom. Technological advancement alone is not wisdom. Let's not pick on Germany, okay? Let's just even look at our own society. We have more access to information than ever before. ChatGPT will tell you almost anything. Does anyone here look at our society and go, I feel like we're getting wiser? We're more educated than we've ever been. We have more access to information than ever. The number of times my kids are like, Daddy, what, you know, what's the rarest jewel in the world? I'm like, I don't know. Alexa, what's the rarest jewel in the world? Like, you can find an answer to anything. But it's not the same as wisdom. Having the information and knowing what to do with it. Having the wisdom... It's just not the same. And let me give even just a personal example, right? That intelligence or information, it's not the same as wisdom. There have been so many times that Morgan and I have, we've gotten into an argument. I'm sitting there and listen, I'm a pretty decent arguer. I talk a lot, I'm an external processor, right? Decently quick on my feet sometimes. And so I'll get in this argument and I know I'm wrong. Do you know what wisdom would do in that moment? Wisdom would humble yourself before the Lord and say, and before your wife and say, hey, I'm sorry. But what really happens is, no, I'm gonna win this argument. So what then happens is I marshal all of my intelligence and the education and the ability to argue. And what's happening in that moment is I'm gonna win. I'm gonna use my intelligence and I'm a fool. Sin can take all of your intelligence and your education and the letters behind your name and just drive it further into sinfulness. You use it all to run down a path that's stupid. So you're an intelligent idiot in that moment is what's happening. I say that because I'm saying it about myself. That's human nature. Being smart, the letters behind your name, the education, right? That doesn't matter so much when it comes to wisdom as humility. And as we're going to talk about, as we're going to see our posture before the Lord, because here we go, okay, so where is wisdom? How do we find it? Like if it's not found simply in educating ourselves or in technologically advancing or in our own achievement, where do we find it? Here's where we get to. Verse 20, from where then does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? He says, it's hidden from the eyes of all living, concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, that's the realm of the dead. We have heard a rumor of it with our ears, but it's not even there. Finally, we get to verse 23 and he says this, God understands the way to wisdom. And he knows its place. For he, God, looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and God made a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. Listen, I'm just gonna skip ahead for a moment to the end of the book. We're gonna get there next week. Next week is the grand finale when God himself shows up. And when he shows up, he does not give Job, as we've said, a lot of explanations. He actually asks him a ton of rhetorical questions. He shows up and he says, dress for action like a man, Job, because now I'm gonna question you. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? He goes through question. At one point, some of my favorite, he says, have you commanded the morning since your days began? He says, Job, do you tell the sun when to come? You wake up each morning and you go, up, sun. And the sun rises in response to your command. He says, have you caused the dawn to know its place? Question after question after question. It's not God being mean. It's God reminding Job of the creator and creature separation here. Who's the creature and who's the creator? Which one of us is God? Do you know these things? You've been on earth all of 50 years. Do you know the foundations of the earth and where they were laid? And this is a major point in the book of Job is that, listen, some things we're not gonna fully understand. God does, he is God, we are not. He is the creator, we're the creatures, and a wise life, the path to wisdom starts by embracing who God is and seeing him rightly and humbling ourselves under his mighty hand. That's what verse 28 basically says. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil, because you fear the Lord, to turn away from evil is understanding. You can go ahead and circle that, write down, right? The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Now, many of us, let's talk about the fear of the Lord for a moment. Many of us know this, but to some of us, this is a new concept. And I would hate for you to leave today being like, okay, wise life equals be terrified of God. That's not the fullness of what it means. The fear of the Lord in the Bible, it's a repeated command in the Bible. It does not mean we are simply afraid of God. It means that we live in reverent awe of who he is. Fear of the Lord equals reverent awe. Like you are in awe of who he is. I've used these illustrations before, but think about the ocean or the sun. Okay, the ocean, it's beautiful. It gives life. It's fun to play in. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But it's also terrifying. That it can kill you. It has lots of things in it that can kill you. You ever watch Blue Planet, right? Or Planet Earth 2, the ocean episodes? It's like everything scary in the world lives in like the Amazon, Australia, or the oceans. Those three, right? Somebody just said amen. That's amazing, right? Like amen, yeah. It's a scary place. And you can appreciate it, but the way you appreciate it best is by having a respect for its power. You don't just run into it without understanding what you're doing. The sun, it's beautiful, gives life, necessary for life. You look straight into it, you'll burn your eyes out. You have to have an appropriate awe and appreciation for its power in order to have a right relationship with it. The same or similar is true in our relationship to God. That wisdom starts with us understanding, Lord, I am the clay, you are the potter. I am the creature, you are the creator, and you are glorious and majestic, and I just wanna be in reverent awe of who you are. One pastor I was listening to this week said it so well. He was teaching from 1 Corinthians 16:13, where it says, right, be courageous, stand firm in your faith. And he said, listen, if we want to stand firm in our faith, we start by bending the knee to the Lordship of Jesus. You want to stand firm in your faith? My guess is all of us go, yes. How do I stand firm in my faith? Is you start by bending the knee to the Lordship of Jesus. So here's what I put just in your notes. That's the second point there. Wisdom comes from a right posture, a right heart posture before the Lord. That's where it starts. Wisdom starts not from how many letters do you have behind your name? How successful are you at work? Right? What's your family background? No, no. It starts with a right heart posture before the Lord, to fear him, to know who he is, to be in reverent awe. And when you start there, God, you are God and I am not, you're on the path toward a wise life. Now, I want to close by asking two questions. One, just want to ask the question, what's the relationship between suffering and wisdom? Because this book, right, this chapter doesn't come, it doesn't just float, right? It's in context. This is a whole book about a man who's suffering. And wisdom, where is it found? And I would say this is not an exhaustive treatment of this, but I think the book seems to be saying that suffering can be a way, is a primary way that God leads us toward greater wisdom. Having said that, wisdom or suffering alone does not automatically produce wisdom. You can suffer apart from a relationship with God. You can suffer shaking your fist at God. You can suffer turning away from God and you end up not wiser. You just end up bitter and angry, in despair, hardened, or maybe even prideful because you go, I got through it. Why can't you? That does not lead to wisdom. Suffering, though, in the Lord, here's where this can lead us to wisdom. Suffering has a way of causing us to ask the bigger, more meaningful questions. Suffering has a way of really speaking into us. I think Ed talked about it last week with C.S. Lewis, right? He said, I don't like C.S. Lewis, which is ridiculous, but he said, right, C.S. Lewis talks about this, that suffering is sometimes God's megaphone just shouting to a world that's become deaf and distracted. And suffering can do that. It can wake us up out of the mundane and just to say, hey, what's really important? And when we suffer in the Lord, when we say, God, I'm not going to turn away from you in my suffering. I'm going to turn toward you. Talking with folks who've suffered in this church, one of the things I'm hearing, right, is, man, turn to God over and over. Just turn to God. Run to him. He's the only one with the answers. Even when you don't understand, run to him. He's the only source of comfort. You suffer in the Lord, and what happens is what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 5, that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope doesn't put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through Christ. You suffer in the Lord. You suffer saying, God, I don't always understand, but I'm going to trust you. And it leads to a wiser life. And then secondly, I just want to ask this question or comment on this idea between fearing the Lord and loving the Lord. Because here's the thing, right? The fear of the Lord is a repeated command in the Bible, but it's not the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Someone asked Jesus, summarize the whole Old Testament. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. I think for some of us, this is difficult. We don't have a category for how do you fear someone and love them at the same time. And we tend to lean, right? My experience has been Christians often lean towards one or the other, right? Like love, love, love. Or no, God is God, right? And the Bible would say, we hold both of these things together. We fear the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom, is to fear the Lord, to know who he is, to recognize he's the creator and I'm the creature. But we love him. Jesus says, right, that the overarching message of the Bible isn't just you're the creature and be afraid. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because he first loved us. We've come back to that statement over and over in Romans 5:8. Paul says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he should what? Lay down his life for his friends. Paul says, guys, God showed his love for you, for me, in that while we were still sinners, not his friends, running from him, turning away from him, saying, God, I don't need you. I'm not going to acknowledge you. I'm going to live my life my own way. And God came running after us in the person of Jesus. And this is one of the things I find so compelling about the Bible. This God who sits down to Job and says, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Do you see me in all the glory and majesty? That God left the glory and the majesty, put on flesh, and suffered for you and for me. At the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself and says, come to me, I'll wash you clean. Come to me, all who are weak and weary, and I'll give you rest. Come to me, believe in me, and just as I've risen from the grave, you will have new life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because he first loved you. So we fear the Lord, and we love the Lord, and we hold the two things together. If you're here today and you would say, I believe those things, Cale. I'm a follower of Jesus. Here's what I would encourage you for this morning. I would ask us as we pray just to take a moment and say, Father, if there's any area of my life where I'm not doing those things, where I am not bending the knee to the Lordship of Jesus, if there's any area of my life where I am walking in foolishness, not acknowledging who you are, not fearing you, and not loving you, not trusting you, God, today, I want to hand that over to you. I don't want to live foolishly in this area of my life. I want to trust that you know better than I do and not lean on my own understanding. As we pray, I'd encourage you to take some time and ask the Lord to search your heart and show you if there's any area of your life where you need to hand it over to him today. And for those of us who are here and you're just not a believer yet, you've not yet taken the step to ever trust Jesus with your life, it may be that God has brought you to the place where today you're going, I want to take that step. Today, I want to acknowledge that God is God and I am not. And I don't know what road or path has led you to that place, but if God has been working in your life to the point where you go, I have become convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for me and that he rose again. And my only hope to be right with God is through faith in him. I know you may not have all the answers. I know you may not understand everything, but if you're at that place where you're going, I want to take that step. I want to become a follower of Jesus today. I'm going to pray and I want to invite you to pray with me. And you can take that step today. Start walking the way of wisdom under the Lordship of Christ. Let's pray. First, I want those of us who know the Lord just to take a moment. And Father, we do take a moment before you right now and ask God if there's any area of our lives where we are walking in foolishness. God, maybe it's with our suffering, where instead of suffering in you and coming to you, we've run from you. Father, maybe it's in the area of our finances. We have trusted in our wealth rather than trusting you. Maybe it's in our family, Lord. We're trying to control everything. Some of us, God, need to repent of not loving our spouses well or leading in our families or trying to control what our kids are doing rather than trust them to you. Father, maybe it's in the workplace. The attitude we've taken into work does not honor you. We're not trusting you with our work and our provision. Whatever it may be, will you just take a moment to pray? And if there are any here today who are in that second category, who are saying, I want to take that step today just to trust Jesus, to walk with him, to cross that threshold of faith. I'm going to pray right now. You pray with me. You can pray in your own words. You can pray with me. It is not magic. It's just the expression of your heart to the Lord to say, God, today I want to take that step. You pray, Lord, today I ask for the forgiveness of my sin. And I am placing my faith in Jesus as the crucified and resurrected Lord and Savior. God, I turn away from my sin and I give my life over to you. From this day forward, my life belongs to you. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, right? Nobody's looking around. I'm gonna ask, I don't always ask this, but can I ask today? Nobody's looking at you. Nobody's gonna make you give a speech, but would you just give me the privilege of being the first person to know that you took that step today just by raising up your hand? If you prayed that with me, yeah, thank you. Just raise it up and say, I took that step today to pray with you. You can raise it up high. Yeah, thank you. I see you there. Thank you. Father, for those who have raised their hands today, God, you know exactly where they are today. You know their story. And God, I pray that you'd bring believers around them to encourage them in next steps. Pray that you'd help them take steps in obedience, Father. And I thank you that when anyone prays that prayer in faith to say, Lord, I want to walk with you, God, you answer. Father, we love you. We praise you. Will you continue as we finish out the series to teach us how to trust you, even in the midst of life's most difficult moments? God, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen.